power?
It sounded like the one that God had promised, like, right? So he's assuming that it is the Messiah when they heard that there was a king born and it wasn't from his household. The wise men may have been surprised that the baby wasn't there either. They may have suggested a royal baby being born in old David's rebuilt palace there. So Herod is hearing of another king. And do we have any intuition from history what kind of a king Herod was? Do you recall some things that he may have been famous for?
He was a great builder.
He was one of the finest builders of his age. There are several structures that you can still find either intact or unearthed there around the Holy Lands. Certainly the temple that is there, Herod had a heavy hand in refurnishing that. There was Masada, and there was a palace that he had out in the desert that had some sort of a magnificent swimming pool. So he's noted as being one of the great builders. And anything else that you recall we said about him? Quite a politician. He courted Rome for his position and was able to attain the title of king there in the Holy Land. What were you saying, Earl?
Murders, like I think his mother and his brother. Murders his own family.
Lots of temple intrigue.
Yeah.
Would have made a good soap opera if, yeah.
What religion was he when he built the temple?
Well, he was sort of a half-breed Jew, and so he gave lip service to his people's religion, and marginally, I guess we would say he was a Jew. He was not of the Davidic line, as Bill had mentioned, right? I believe he's called an Idumeum, which means that he grew up in the land of Edom, which is there over west,
from Esau,
right? Okay, so he dispatches the wise men and gives them directions. Search carefully for that child, and when you find him, send word back to me so that I can also go and worship him. And the wise men find Mary and Joseph. They give the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and God warns them in a dream to return to their homeland, but not through Jerusalem, which obviously means that God knows Herod's heart and that his stated intent to worship the child is merely masking one of Herod's clever intrigues. If you're going to do away with your enemy, best to do it when they're most vulnerable, and there's no more vulnerable time in a person's life than when he's a baby. Can't do nothing for himself. So, ready to go. Matthew chapter 2, we're all on the same page, I hope. Now when they, the wise men, or the magi, had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee, and he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's take it maybe a paragraph at a time. And as we're reading this again, there's sort of the idea in Scripture, especially Matthew, which is written as a very Jewish gospel to Jewish readers, that Jesus is sort of embodies and encompasses the whole history of Israel. And so as we read the history of Israel, especially in the first five books of the Bible, we see allusions to some of the accounts of Israel's history coming up in the life of Jesus, even from the earliest times. Let's read that first paragraph for a second and see if there are any allusions in here that remind us of anything from the book of Genesis. Now, when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. Anything come to mind? We'll see how quick-witted you are. We'll save Dane and Pastor Wolf for if we get stuck.
You've got the whole thing with Jacob and his whole tribe going to Egypt for 400 years, and he called
them. Yeah, there's a flight from the Holy Land in Genesis into Egypt, and what kicks off the events that bring them down into Egypt?
Famine?
No. A little before that. A little before dreams. Okay. There's a Joseph the dreamer. The whole event of going into Egypt is historically kicked off by a dreamer named Joseph. And here we have another Joseph, a dreamer, who's having a dream from the Lord. So obviously the circumstances are a bit different. And Joseph is not here telling anyone that they're going to be bowing down to him the way Joseph's dreams have said. But nevertheless, Joseph is in connection with the one that all the stars and the sheaves are going to bow down to, namely Jesus. He is certainly in connection with him. And he is the ruler that is going to be taken down into Egypt. So there's a very rich texture of attraction between that Joseph story and the dream. And Joseph is told in the dream by the angel of the Lord, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. Now perhaps we could say that going to Egypt is sort of life-saving. Brothers intended at first to kill Joseph, and then they were going to abandon him in a well. And finally, the plot is that the older brother sees these merchants and says, let's sell him. And so it is sort of the option between Joseph dying and going to Egypt, and he goes to Egypt. So they go to Egypt to save their life, and now maybe we can bring in later, when Joseph ascends to be the second in charge of Egypt, then there's a famine. And then all of his brothers come to Egypt and dwell there for 400 years, or a little more than 400 years. So there is a life and death issue, and going to Egypt is a salvation. It is a retreat from evil, and God's preserving his people in a foreign land, in Egypt. And so it is God's grace and salvation, and it's God's plan to guide and protect his people. Verse 14, when Joseph, he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. And so in the words of the prophet, looking back at the history of his people, he points out the significance of God's action and that he calls his son out of Egypt. Let's take a look at a few of these Bible passages. Can we look up Genesis 15, verse 13? And if someone else wants to buzz ahead of us, they can look up Hosea 11, verse 11.
Genesis 15, 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, for they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years.
Go ahead, a little further.
But I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age.
Very good. Let's just take it that far. And this happens early to Abraham. This is very early. And this is very significant that God is telling them beforehand exactly what history is going to take place. So God sends him, his son, into Egypt and brings him out again. And does someone have Hosea 11, verse 1? Again, this is significant. A lot of times we sort of read through Genesis and we think, yeah, God is guiding this. But more than that, God told Abraham, and therefore also his children, before any of these things happened, even a couple generations before that happens, which is a testimony to God's faithfulness and truth and the reliability of his word, and that the Bible is not merely tracking the history, but it's tracking God's predicting that history beforehand and telling them what's going to happen. Does someone have Hosea 11, verse 1 then? So he calls Israel out of Egypt, and he calls Israel his son. Why does he call Israel his son? Is this a metaphor? That God is treating them like a father, and Israel is like his son. Is that possible? They were his chosen people. And their, what is their common name? It's the children of Israel, right? It's very unusual that they would be called the child or the son of God. Is there anywhere else in Scripture you can think about? This is your Pentuple Jeopardy question. Where God calls someone in Israel his son. Someone have a Bible, look up Psalm 2.
He calls Solomon his son in 2 Samuel 6.
Okay, there's an allusion to the king, and I think the reference that I gave you will shed some light on his calling Solomon his son. Can you turn, everyone got chapter 2.
Did you want to look at Psalm 2 first?
Or? Psalm 2, that's what I meant. Psalm 2 reads this way, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Who are the heathen?
Anyone who's not in Israel.
Everyone that's not us is them. They're the heathen, right? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. In other words, while they're plotting against the Lord's plan, the Lord is saying, ha, 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 really? You're going to do that to me and my people? So he's laughing in derision. Verse 5, then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that's the Davidic king. And Solomon is David's successor. And Psalm 2, liturgically in Israel, is the enthronement psalm. This is the psalm that the congregation sang and worshiped God when they would crown the king that was anointed to be their king. So every time there was a king, a Davidic king set upon the throne, this is the psalm that is read, inspired by God. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Who is saying that to whom? The Lord hath said. This is Yahweh. This is God saying to the king, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Why is it significant that he is called Son of God?
Because he's carrying on the Davidic line, or the Messianic line.
Well, that's going right to the end. That's reaching all the way through the generations to the promise given by David in 2 Samuel 7, that there will always be a king of David from his line upon the throne, and that reaches through to the Son of God, Jesus. But who is coronating these kings beforehand, and whose authority is the king wielding? God's. God is making them king. They are ruling in God's place. Remember when they asked for a king to Samuel, Samuel was upset, and they said, well, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Nevertheless, I'll give them a king. And the promise was, when the king is faithful to me and carries out my words, I will bless. And when the king does not carry out my commands and goes his own way, he will not be blessed. Saul is rejected as king. And then the promise is given to David. But thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Connects that king then, as Dane was going through history and connecting him to the last and ultimate king of the line of David, Jesus, to the only begotten Son of God, which is Jesus. And so by this we see the Old Testament kings foreshadow and prefigure the ultimate king, the only begotten Son of God, which is Jesus. And so, when God calls Egypt out of slavery, when God calls Israel out of slavery in Egypt, he's calling his son Jesus, because this is the history that God arranged that needed to be done before Jesus was born and delivered. And so everything in the king language in the Old Testament cannot be rightly understood unless you pull it all the way through to that ultimate king, which is Jesus. For his sake, because he would sit on his father's throne, all of the kings were called the Son of God, for the sake of the Son of God. But it doesn't find ultimate fulfillment until Jesus. And so in Jesus' particular history, according to the flesh, what he did here on earth, he is retracing the steps of old Israel, because their history is his history. God's plan for them is God's plan for him. so that without Jesus, Israel has no meaning at all. But with Jesus, God's ultimate meaning and purpose for Israel is realized and fulfilled. Understand? He's the linchpin. If you have him in your understanding of these things, you will understand it. If you leave him out, you will never understand it. Again, it would be fun and interesting and intriguing to talk to some Jews today and find out what their religion is without Jesus. Pastor Wolf gave us a nice preview about that in Defending the Faith this last session. He went on YouTube and brought us through one of those rabbit holes and informed us and showed us that there are certain scriptures that are forbidden to be read in Jewish synagogues and in the temple, such as Isaiah 53, which so clearly describes Jesus in terms that historically can only be fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it was a fascinating and wonderful presentation to see what modern practicing Jews who now speak Hebrew and have learned Hebrew and can read it in Hebrew, what they have to say about it. You know, some of them just said, I don't know. I think one of them says, well, it sounds like Yeshua, Jesus, but it couldn't be. Yes, Gary.
There's a bit out there on YouTube that comes out of the New Fellow Ben Shapiro's program. He's sitting across from John MacArthur, and they're discussing Judaism and Christianity.
I saw that one.
Did you?
Yeah.
And it's just so poignant. I mean, John witnessed to him.
He used Isaiah 53.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. And the look on Shapiro's face is like, because he's Orthodox, he's very religious. And it's like, you know, there's no gulf between us except this. It's all of us down there. Which I thought was a wonderful thing, something to think about, I guess, for us. You know, what when we witness to our friends, both Muslim and other.
I got interrupted by duties of office, so I didn't see that. I saw him using Isaiah 53, and I turned it off because I said, well, I heard this from Pastor Wolf, so I probably don't need to watch the rest of this. But how did Shapiro react to that witness?
You know, Ben talks very fast and has a lot
to say. Yeah, he does.
He didn't have much to say.
That's interesting. That is interesting. Thank you. That's interesting. Anything else on the first two paragraphs? So again, as one of my profs used to say in the seminary, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. You know, everything that's significant about Israel is packed up and found in Jesus. You know, the major prophets lament that the Old Testament is a broken covenant, and it is, because God's people were unfaithful and they broke the covenant. But there was one Jew that kept that covenant perfectly. And that was the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He fulfilled it for the Jews. And if any Jew is to be saved, it's because he fulfilled that covenant and the promise of grace for those who received the revelation of God through the Old Testament. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. Any irony in that statement? Yeah, the great deceiver can't stand it when they promised to come back and they didn't. They deceived me. Well, his whole proposition was a deception from the very beginning. The question you just asked arose in my mind too, because I did interpose something in the text. Let's do a what if. What if the wise men promised Herod that they would return? Did they sin by not returning? Ed's thought of this already.
God told them not to fulfill that promise, but I think that's from
If you make a vow to the devil, are you allowed to break it?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, why? Because again, in the old literature, you know the Faustian bargain, you know, where someone sells his soul to the devil. Why could Faust? I don't know if he did that in Marlowe's Faust or Goethe's even, but would Faust be allowed to break that vow?
By God, yes.
And why? There's a profound answer to this that I'm trying to get to. And it seems to me I read it in Gerhard or one of the church fathers. Does your soul belong to you? Then you can't do with it. You can't do anything with it. Your soul was purchased by God. It belongs to God. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. You have no right to deal with that thing that belongs to God. And isn't that wonderful that you can say to the devil, I had no right to make you that bargain because my soul was purchased by God and belongs to him. You were unfaithful in that bargain, you old devil deceiver, and so was I as a sinner. But God is true, regardless of sinners and liars like us. What is the mark of the devil? One of my grandchildren asked me this when we were visiting this weekend. It says in the hymn, one little word can fell him. What's that little word? Yeah, I used to say Jesus too, till I heard someone better than me answer the question. Daniel Preuss said this in a sermon, in a Reformation sermon that I heard. One little word can fell him. What is it? Liar. You were onto it. How does the label liar destroy the devil?
It exposes him for what he is.
It's his only weapon, right? Adam and Eve would never follow the devil if they knew or detected that what he said was a lie. Did they have the means to detect that what the devil said in the temptation was a lie?
Yes.
They did. What was it?
The word.
And they didn't use it. But if they had used the word and compared it to the devil's word and determined that they were seeing something for the very first time, and maybe this is why we might cut Adam and Eve such a slack. They had only heard the truth. They had never heard a lie. If you had never heard a lie but only heard the truth because where you were raised, your parents and siblings only told you the truth, how would you do buying a car from a used car salesman?
He would do quite well.
There's one born every minute, right? All right. So when Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. How did he determine the age that he would target with death?
The time the wise men said the star appeared?
Yeah, he asked the question, right? He asked the wise men, when did the star appear? And they said 2 years. Now, in our calendar or our reckoning, how many months old would they be looking at children to destroy? 12 months. Remember, they're born at one. Their first birthday, they say they're two because they enter their second year. That's the Jewish way of reckoning things. Is there a zero day of creation? No, it's the first day, and that's how they count things. That's the first day. The first year is the first year. So 2 years, they would enter their second year at their 1 year old birthday. And that's a pretty good age to delineate, I think. Tiny babies, big babies. And it's only the male children. Why? Because he's a king, right? Does this bring to mind anything from the Pentateuch? No, we got circumcision. We've left that in the dust for a couple weeks. I'm from the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Is there any death of male children? Yeah. Exodus 1, right? After being in captivity, the children of Israel grow strong in vitality. They have many children. And there arises a ruler in Egypt that did not know Joseph. And he sees the strength of the Israelites, and he fears that they may rise up against him in revolt. And so he commands all the midwives that the male children should be killed. This happens before the Exodus, and it happens by the devil's prompting here when God sends his son. The death of infants in Scripture seems to foretell some great event. In Egypt, in Bethlehem, what about America? America is filling up God's wrath. And literally millions of children have been slain. What great event might we be looking forward to happen soon? He's coming back. He's coming back. Now that's just a pattern I've noticed. It doesn't say in the signs of the times that all kinds of infants are going to be killed. This is a pattern that I notice in Scripture, and I bemoan and take seriously to heart in our modern culture and in what is happening. Who's behind the death of these infants? It's the devil. And he's filling up God's wrath. And unfortunately, people are his instrument, and God's wrath will also be against them if they do not repent. What sound is coming out of Bethlehem as Herod sends out his soldiers who find these babies and immediately slay them and put them to death? Mourning. Can't imagine it. Again, we read it coldly because perhaps we are familiar with the story. But this is terrible. This is infamy. This is blasphemy against life that God has given. And if we were to put our finger on the reason that these children are dead, why are they dead? What quality do they have that has targeted them and made them worthy of death in the eyes of the devil and Herod? They look like Jesus. Yeah, and in the tradition of the church, we say this is the death of the innocents, and we say that not theologically, but out of the fact that they had done nothing to deserve that death.
Well, don't we say it theologically too, because they were circumcised? So they were, you know, within God's people, within God's covenant, so we mourn them like we mourn Christian martyrs? Or remember them like we remember Christian martyrs?
Certainly. And that's a great thing to be said too. And maybe that's the hope that these believing parents had in the midst of this infamous death. That's a great thing to bring into that. With the death of an infant in any case, right? Okay, very good. Thank you. All right. Moving on, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now this is a quote from the prophet Jeremiah. Would someone like to find that verse and read it for us?
Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation, She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more.
And these are the words that were spoken not in Rachel's day. Remember who was Rachel? She was the favorite wife of Jacob. And what was the status of Rachel's children to Jacob? They were the favorites, Joseph and Benjamin. But this prophecy by Jeremiah is made at the time of the captivity, that the children and the people were being ripped out of their land and their homes and taken to a foreign land from which they would not return. Because I believe this is the Assyrian captivity, where the dispersion of the Jews would take place, and maybe a few would straggle back, but there was no movement back to the Holy Land. So this is the idea of a permanent loss of children. And why did those children get ripped out of the land of Israel so that Rachel must hear mourn for her children? What was the cause of this deportation? The unfaithfulness of God's people. And here it is talking about it's applying this because of the loss of these children. And what was the real reason for the loss of these children? It was the unfaithfulness of his people, because Herod is certainly the king of his people, but who else knows about the birth of this child and does not celebrate, but is troubled along with Herod, according to Matthew in the verses before?
All
of Jerusalem, which shows the spiritual state of the people of God at that time. So that we can hear the voice of the women lamenting their children being ripped from their homes, and it's being compared with the captivity that happens because of the unfaithfulness of God's people. Verse 19, so Joseph and the Holy Family have gone to Egypt. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young children and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. So the report is given by this angel of the Lord that they can return to their land. Coming back from Egypt, this is the call of God of his son out of Egypt. And the reason is those who sought the child's life are dead. And Joseph doesn't seem to be given directions as to where he should go. So it says he comes into the land of Israel. But when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And so Herod the Tetrarch, also called Archelaus, has taken over for his father who died. And when he heard that this wicked son of Herod was ruling, he's warned by God in a dream and turns aside to the region of Galilee and came and dwelt in the city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. We're out of time. I did bring along Josephus's account of the death of Herod, and just for the fun of it, maybe we'll look at that next week before we go on. He died. I say that with a schadenfreude. It was a terrible death. God's peace go with you. Thank you for being with us, Dave.